Let us pray. Father, once again we ask that your Holy Spirit might take of the word that he has given unto the church and open our hearts to that word, that we might receive it, might not only discern its wisdom but love it, that we might not only see its application but embrace it, that we might not only have fresh reasons to sing your praise but do so and live it out to your glory. So take of your word and speak to us of your redeeming love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, seal it to our hearts and lives, we pray. Amen. As was reminded to us earlier, as we read this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, it forms a conclusion in many ways, an application to what we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, where the inspired writer has shown from the scripture that by faith, ordinary believers were enabled to do great things for God, trusting in the reality and certainty of the yet to them unseen promises of God. It's here in chapter 12 that he then becomes very personal. He changes direction, if you like. Instead of looking at the examples, spotlighting in on particular people throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament age, he now turns upon his readers. He now turns their attention to their own hearts, their own lives, to draw out the implications of those examples to them, as if to say, well, what about you? How is this reflected in your life? Do you know these things yourself? Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 reads this: therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Here he gets to the hub of the issue, doesn't he? He has been identifying these examples of faith in practice, what faith looks like and how it is often, it needs to be expressed in a context where you don't have all the answers but only have God's promises, where it is a reliance upon God, not your understanding of your time, where you are left waiting even as you remain obedient, and doing so often where you are under challenge and under pressure. And so he says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, just like them, we, and there's pastoral wisdom and tenderness there, isn't it? He doesn't just say, therefore you also. This is true of the inspired writer, in whom the Spirit is working mightily so that what he declares in written form is as if God himself verbally was communicating it to the people as they were hearing it read. For in that is exactly what was happening. But he says, though I have such a privilege to be caught up in the Spirit's communicating of God's truth to the church in all ages, I too need to hear this same thing. That this is something that is needed by every believer in every age. There is not one believer who does not need to wrestle with the Word of God, to see what faith is like and the encouragements of that faith enfleshed in human experiences, to then say, what about me? We all need to hear the therefore. We all need to see that this is not just a giving of Sunday school stories, filling imaginations and stirring emotions. It is intended to strike deep into our lives, that we would be strengthened to live those lives to the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what's particularly striking here is that as he focuses this, he's not asking a question. He's not exhorting us in terms of, won't you run? Wouldn't you also like to run? Shouldn't you run? He's not exhorting by question. He's exhorting by declaration. He is saying, this is what you must do. Therefore, let us. He says twice here. He says, run. Run. You've seen how these men and women ran the course that God had set before them in promise. You now see that course with greater clarity, that Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, has come and done his work upon this earth. And you have seen, as the first part really of the book of Hebrews declares, that even in glory, in his ascended presence with the Father, he is continuing to do his work in heaven as he intercedes for his people. So run. If they could run, you should run. You have less excuse than they. You have more motivation than they. The issue here is not, shouldn't you run? Won't you run? The issue is, you need to run. Run the race that is set before us. Under great pressure, these Christians here to whom he is writing in the first instance had Jewish friends who were saying, give up on this Christianity. Come back to synagogue with us. Why are you bypassing what you have known all the years and days of your life? How Sabbath after Sabbath you did this. You joined with us in singing praises. You came to temple. You heard the scriptures read and sung. You heard the Shema. You saw the sacrifices. You placed your hand upon the sacrifices. You confessed your sin and were assured through that atonement that you were forgiven. Why are you bypassing the Sabbath? Come back. Come back to the glories. Now, most of us are not Jewish, I think. But we all have backgrounds. We all have circumstances in our lives where people are saying, why have you become so different? Why have you turned your back? Why can't you come to the football on Sunday with us? Why can't you do this, that, or the other, which you used to do? Used to be such a part of the family's not the way it was. We appreciate you want to add something to your life, but look what you're missing and the damage you're doing. And they draw us back and we begin to have doubts and uncertainties. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, no. You're not the first one to be confronted with these challenges. You're not the first one that's being told, all these things haven't yet been realized. You're living in a dream. It's to the end times. What about now? Here is substance. That's esoteric, shadowy stuff. That's philosophy. This is reality. And the pressure has been on us to go back. But the writer says, you're not the first. And these persevered. They ran the race. You also run the race. You've begun. Run the race. He's using this imagery of running a race that is set before us. And he speaks here of the duty to run, the encouragement to run, and the strategy that we need as we run. So he says in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This athletic imagery draws our attention even today to the games of ancient Greece, that it finds its echo in our modern Olympic Games, which will take place in a few months' time at Rio in Brazil. A course was marked out for the candidates for public fame if they would win this race. At the end of the course, there was a tribunal that had been erected on which would sit the judges, men who had previously, in previous times, run that race and won. The victors in the morning contests, however, didn't receive their prizes till the evening, until after all the races had been run. But after their own exertions, they would join the band of spectators, and they would look on while others undertook the same arduous labours. When we think of that, this metaphor, this athletic metaphor, presents the faith-filled life as one that is demanding of grueling effort. In fact, the English word agony is derived from the Greek word translated here as race. Run the race. Run the agony. Run the agonizing event is what he's talking about here. We all know that running implies vigorous exertion. It demands effort to maintain both the rapidity and the flow of movement, from which we surely are meant to learn that the Christian life, the Christian race, the race of faith, is not always easy. But it also speaks of a regulated life of faith. You know, I can be energetic. I can feel the strain, feel great strain as a result of just simply running on the spot, or running in a circle, or running around the block. I can get my heart beating like mad. Probably wouldn't even take me to get around this block. Probably by the time I get, you know, to the car park and back, I'm already exhausted because of the hard work that is involved. But the thing that strikes me, that in all those things, I may be strenuously and energetically and earnestly committed and involved, but I haven't run a race. Running a race implies a course, a path that has been marked out by others. You see, running the Christian race, in other words, is not just doing what you want. It's not just taking this bit of the Christian life and saying, oh, I'll be really energetic there, but that question, no. Yes, I want to be people to be honest with me. I want to be a man of my word, but I'm going to cheat on my tax. Or I'm going to ignore that bit that talks about no premarital sex. I'm going to, you know, we can chop and choose, and many Christians do. Serious about this aspect, but neglecting or ignoring others. But the Christian life is not about taking shortcuts. You can't dart back and forth into the world and then into the church. You can't say that during the week I will live and run my life this way, but I'll come back every Sunday to the track and I will run for a few hours on the track. I will come to church, I will mix with Christian people, but at the end of the day I'm going back to the paddock of the world, to the swamp of unbelief, and enjoy my life there. No. What we are told here is that we are to run the race. Not a race, but the race. this one, and not the one that others may be suggesting, or which I may feel is good to me and suits my abilities or my preferences. It is a race that is, we're told here, set before us. It was mapped out. The race, the Christian life, in other words, is that which is regulated by God through his word. That's what these people in chapter 11 recognised. Their faith was dependent upon what God said. They did and acted and lived and died according to what God had said. Their whole life experience was under the authority of the word. It was a regulated run, and so must ours. Then again, it sets before us the principle of endurance, doesn't it? Indeed, this is the point of emphasis that is being highlighted here, for it says, run with endurance, the race that has been set before us. In other words, this is not a sprint. This is not a Sunday romantic gallop through a field of daisies with the birds singing. No, this is a marathon. This is, you know, something in the heat of the day as well as in the freshness of the morning. This is not only when the birds are singing, it's when the wolves are crying that we are running the race with endurance. Now, I'm no runner. I'm no long-distance runner. As soon as I could get a bike and ride a bike, I stopped walking. And as soon as I could afford a car and get a car, I stopped riding my bike. I'm no runner, but I understand, talking to some who are long-distance runners, that it does require endurance, that there is not just muscle fatigue, that as the longer you run, the muscle fatigue actually turns into muscle deterioration. Not only is there an acid buildup in the muscles begin to break down. It demands, therefore, grit and determination. The life of faith is also to be lived with this steady determination to keep going, not to be put off. Even as we tire, even as our energy stocks seem to diminish, we do not slow down or give up. There will be temptations. There will be recognitions of failures, but we pick ourselves up by grace, trusting in Christ, looking for forgiveness to continue the run. There is steadfastness, character, endurance. And there's a rebuke here then to all professing Christians who think that they can pass their time in this world as they please and yet be numbered amongst the victors in eternity. And also to those who, having begun, and who yet find time to rest by the wayside and trifle with temptation rather than resisting it and running on. We are to run the race. We are to run the race. We are to live as Christ's people regardless of what is happening in our day. We are to work as Christians. We are to play as Christians. We are to sleep as Christians, conscious of whose people we are, whose word governs us. The second thing is we have encouragement. As I said, you know, the Christian race requires endurance. And Jesus warned his disciples that some would be delivered to tribulation. Some would even be put to death. They'd be hated by all nations for his name's sake. That such persecution would come from religious authorities as well as civil authorities. That even from family and loved ones, troubles may come. But to help us, he reminds us of our great encouragement when he says here, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the people, aren't they, of chapter 11. The men, the women of faith in previous generations who give witness to the value and blessing of living by faith. John White puts it this way, the writer's point is to bring witnesses before us who will testify that faith is worth it. Faith is worth it. The long-term benefit well pays for the short-term difficulties, losses, pains that we may be called to endure. And what he is saying here is that these believers that are identified by a sample selection in chapter 11 are not merely spectators like those who will be largely around the Olympic Stadium or the roadways as the marathon walks and runs take place, cheering on people. It will be people who have gone ahead, who have run exactly the same race, who know what it is to go through the things that we are going through. They're there cheering us on. They're there encouraging us. It's like they're running alongside us. There may be spectators, but we also are conscious there are people who are shouting into our ears, "Don't give up now, you're almost there. Look to Christ for strength, he will give it to you. I'm not calling you to dig deep within. You have no resources in yourself, but in Christ you have all that you need. So run, run. He's already there. He's ahead of you. Can you not see him? Look to Christ. You can do this. You can make it to the end. Keep going." That's the real help of Hebrews chapter 11. We look at their lives and we hear them shouting, "Keep running. It's worth it. Look at the prize. You will not be cheated by finishing this course. The reward is far greater than you can imagine." God will keep his promise. God will keep you going to the end. God will welcome you in the consummation of his kingdom. Are we frail, weak, earthen vessels? Of course we are. But so were they. Do we know what it is to be undermined by our weakness? Well, so were they. Are we exposed to temptation, burdened by this body of corruption? So were they. Do we know how hard it is to run the Christian race, to be faithful in our thought and in our commitments when we are suffering not only physical affliction in sickness, but from grief as loved ones die, from persecution? Well, so did they. And they ran. Do we feel as if we're almost alone in our generation, the scorn of our neighbours? Well, so were they. And they are saying, take courage. The course has been successfully run by a multitude of believers in all sorts of different circumstances. Every step you were travelling has been safely travelled by others. They knew the struggles, but none of them perished. They all reached the finish line because God's hand was upon them, upholding them, strengthening them. And so they reached home and were welcomed and crowned by the judge. So that's our encouragement. And we ought to find ourselves often reading the biographical realities that are set before us in the Word of God, even in the lives of imperfect saints. Because as we read through Hebrews chapter 11, the focus is upon their faith. But we all know that as we read the context in the Old Testament, not one of them was without problems in their faith. They knew what it was to fall because of their weakness, to fall into sin. But then thirdly, he also sets before us here a strategy for the run. Runners always have a strategy. They won't finish unless they have a strategy. They don't only start with a strategy, they know they need to apply that strategy throughout their run. And here's ours. It's twofold. He says, remove all hindrances. And then secondly, remain focused on the goal. Remove all hindrances. Lay aside, he says, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares you. Now that immediately says there's a difference between weights and sins that we need to recognise. What are the weights? Weights are things that slow us down. As hard as it is for me to run around the car park for 5 minutes, it is so much harder if I have to carry one of you on my back. To me, you would be a weight that would slow me down. It's not necessarily a wrong thing to do. It could actually be a loving thing to do, to carry you. But you are, in my running, a weight that will slow me down. Now, if I was training, a coach might say, put on a backpack. I remember training for running up a hill in Queensland in the Army Reserves as part of it. I knew what would be a challenge set before all on this particular camp. And so I ran around the oval near home for weeks beforehand so that I would be able to run up this hill called Heartbreak Hill. And as I ran wearing army boots because they are heavy to run in. And I carried bricks, a brick in each hand as I ran. Now, that's fine in the training field. But when I ran up Heartbreak Hill, I still had my boots on because that was mandatory, but I did not carry any bricks. That would be crazy. That would sap the energy. And the writer is saying, if there is things in your life which are okay in some contexts, but are burdensome in another, that are weights that threaten your ability to persevere in the run, lay them aside. Don't carry unnecessary weights. And that will look different for different people. Let me give you a couple of general examples that I believe are common to all Christians today, which in their proper place are not sinful, but if we're not careful, they do become hindrances. We are to be friends to all people, but some friendships prove very unhelpful, and we may have to sever that friendship. We have friendship with unbelievers because we want to influence them for the gospel. We want to build lives and bridges into their lives for the truth of Christ to come. But when they take those bridges and influence us with their lives more than we actually influence their lives, one has to wonder whether or not that friendship needs to be toned down. We're spending too much time with them. We need to put up some breaks, some barriers. Maybe some friendships need to end. Anyway, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, talks about within the church those who are constantly interested in disputating things, in arguments and questions about genealogies and myths and mysteries. And they're really into these things. And Paul says, you've got to stop that in the church because it's a distraction. It doesn't help anyone run the race. It doesn't draw people closer to Christ. They may be brothers and sisters in Christ, but whilst they're going down that road, stop spending so much time with them. Tell them that that's not what you're here for. You want to focus upon the Word of God, not philosophy or esoteric ideas. Not maybes, but realities in the Word. Another one is busy schedules. We all have our electronic diaries. Maybe some of you have still got your manual diaries, paper diaries. We need to look at them regularly. Have I got so many meetings scheduled, so many activities to be involved in, that I'm doing this, that and the other with all these people that by the time Sunday comes around, I just need to collapse in church? I've blocked that out, but when I look at my schedule, that's about all I've blocked out for God. Oh yes, I might have 5 or 10 minutes here at the beginning of days or at the end of days, but I'm trying to fit God in, and these other things are important, but they're crowding out my ability to run the race. And so there may be that some associations need to be broken. Some appointments to become less regular. that people, no matter how much they want you, need to be told, you can't have me this week. Because you need space for the things that God wants you to spend time in. And to be able to embrace them in a way that shows that you actually value them. That you put a priority on them. So you're not out late every night or watching telly late into the night so that by the time Sunday morning comes around, you're really mind-numb tired. And you can't really think. And 5 minutes into the minister's preaching, you're trying to keep yourself awake. I'm not worried about what that says to me. I've had people snore in church. But that's because they were physically exhausted. I'm thinking of a man that's in his 80s who had worked hard all his life as a woodcutter. As soon as he sat still for 10 minutes, he would fall asleep. Because physically, that's the reality. His body had been so damaged. But when it happens from someone who is young enough but has, you know, perhaps not come into 4 o'clock in the morning and has yet got up at 7 o'clock to come to church or 9 o'clock or 10 minutes before they needed to leave, and so they're not really awake, they've not had breakfast, not had a cold shower even, now you've got to wonder, you know, what are you really saying? You need to lay aside aspects of your lifestyle, your busy schedules, the way that you run and organise your life. Here's another one, past failures. You know that little voice that says to you, you were a failure in the past, so you will be in the future too. And we talk about besetting sins, but so often we call those things in terms of as an excuse to not try. Because I always fail, so why bother? All right? And we need to hear that the great thing about the Christian faith is that we don't have to run with our poor history. That if we've confessed our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's a new day. It's a new start. So run. Run without the baggage of the past. Christ has forgiven you. He has cast it as far as the east is away from the west. But in our minds, we've embracing as if it's still here with us today. It's forgiven, but we can't forgive ourselves. We can't embrace the wonder of God's grace, and it impacts upon how I look at what I'm going to do today. I know I'm going to stumble into sin. Well, I can guarantee that too. But you don't need to bring the sins of the past in to be an obstacle course as you try to deal with the temptations of today. There's enough of the troubles for today, Jesus says, that you don't have to think about tomorrow. What I'm saying here is, there's enough of today, you don't have to think about yesterdays. And why are we thinking about yesterdays? Why don't we just bury it? Because we've confessed it to Christ and found forgiveness. Unless, of course, you haven't. And then maybe today's where you need to start doing that. Lay it aside, God's way. And run the race, unfettered by your past. So remove all hindrances. Throw off the weights. Ah, yes, but there's also the sins that so easily ensnare us, which in the particular context of Hebrews would be, to use Matthew Henry's terms, the damning sin of unbelief. Read Hebrews chapter 4. Don't be like the forefathers in the wilderness who were rejected, who didn't enter into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. This wasn't just doubts and uncertainties, fears and worries. This was rebellion. And there may be darling sins that are yours, such as the over-fondness for old covenant worship that these people had. That's why they were drawn back. They remembered with fondness what it was like to be in the crowd on the Day of Atonement, there in the temple. A fondness for shadows over substance. Sinful habits will, of course, be different, as are our personalities. But let me attempt to guess at some consistent failings. the sins that so easily ensnare us. Envy. Lust. Consumerism. Getting our fix at the supermarket or at the local mall, the shopping. Throw off the excess baggage that we're carrying. Restrict the sins that hinder us from running the race. Be brutal about these things. Why add difficulties to your own making to those of living amongst a sinful people in a fallen world? So remove all hindrances, but secondly, remain focused on the goal. For he goes on to say, looking unto Jesus in verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. As much as saints who have gone ahead of us can encourage us and motivate us, one thing they can't do is strengthen us. But Jesus can. And that's why he says, don't just look to the past. Don't just look to the Christians around you to find encouragements to keep running. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Their role is to point you to Jesus. Just as the writer to the Hebrews is pointing them to Jesus, just as we are to point one another back to Jesus. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. We need to see him as he is presented in the gospel, as the author and perfecter of the faith. How did he do that? By enduring unto the end, by living a life of obedience despite suffering, and then suffering even unto death upon the cross of Calvary. And all that is set here before us. The word look here, looking unto Jesus, has the idea not just of a quick scan. As I look across the congregation, my eyes land on you for a split second here, a split second there. I'm picking up whether you're sitting still, whether you're moving, whether you're restless. I get that from a quick scan. But that is different than we're sitting down one-on-one and I'm looking at you, trying to understand what you're trying to tell me, what your real concern is. I'm listening to you. I'm intent upon you. That's the sort of look. I don't notice what is happening around me because I'm looking at you. I'm listening to you. It's the look of a child watching cartoons on TV that is so memorized by the fact that mum has cried out 10 times, come and have your breakfast. They haven't heard it. As much as they're hungry, as much as they love food, they haven't heard it. It's an intense, penetrating look. A fixation. A deep attention. And what are they looking at? The one who is the author and finisher of our faith. The word author speaks of one who is a pioneer, the originator, the trailblazer, the one who opened the way, who led the way into heaven as our forerunner. The finisher speaks of Christ as the one who has brought faith to perfection. He's the man of faith par excellence. He lived the life of faith as no one else has lived it. And that's why we can follow him. Look at him. These others endured. And some of them, it seems, by the skin of their teeth. But it was because of Jesus that they did so. Who did so perfectly. And that's the one that we need to look at. He's not only our perfect example in this, he's our perfect help. He's the one that helps us run. He's the one who, having suffered and been tempted, we read in Hebrews 2 verse 18, is able to aid those who are tempted. In Hebrews 4:16, we cry unto him, our great high priest. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's a present and certain help. He intercedes. The promise is that all who run in the way set by Christ, the way of the cross, the way of the resurrection, the way of the ascended Christ, will enter into the reward of Christ, into the joy of Christ. That is his for all eternity, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. So when you have doubts, when you have fears, when you feel unworthy, when you recognize the corruption of sin yet once again finding blossom in your life, what do? You look to Christ. When you feel tired, when you feel uncertain, What do? Find Christian friends, ask them to pray for you? Of course you do that. But in so doing, you are looking to Christ. You're asking them to look to Christ with you to help you to fix your eyes upon Christ. We need to look to Christ. There is no doubt about Christ's willingness to help us, his determination to help us, his ability to help us. For he has run that race, and he guards and empowers us to run that race also. Brethren, that's the message we need to hear. In our daily race, let us continue to look to Jesus. Let us depend upon him for salvation, renouncing all trust in our own efforts and wisdom, looking to Christ, and the victory will be won. You are united to Christ. You share in his victory. So live it. Run. Let's pray. Father, take your word and bless it to us, we pray. We thank you for the challenges, the encouragements, the demands it places of us, but also the comforts and how it sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ. We often bring so many problems into our own Christian life, but perhaps even worse than that is that we forget to look at Jesus, that it is the life that he has called us into and will keep us in. And so we stumble. We get sidetracked. We waste so many days and months of our life. We find ourselves in all sorts of pits of despair and despondency because we have chosen a path that we thought was right but actually leads us away from Christ and the path that he has set before us in your word and in the example of his own life as the living expression of that word. Forgive us that we often seem to stumble more than run. Forgive us that so often we look for strength to go on in our daily lives, but not at the throne of grace, not from our great high priest. Forgive us, O Father, that so often we stumble because we actually see someone that we honoured and trusted and benefited from has stumbled, and that shakes our faith too. And we should have been looking at Jesus all along, for in him there is no perfection or even the possibility of disappointing us. But in him we find endurance and help to endure, to make our life not just a strenuous race, but a blessed race. And so we look forward to his welcome. We praise you in his name. Amen.